And we are reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 to 25. I read, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This is the word of God.
And we are on a journey of, 17, 18 weeks. We're going to go through this, exploring the full story of the gospel. What does it mean that we have such good news for the world? What is that good news? And rather than a 1-2 sermon, we'll do a full long series over several months to really understand the way that God is redeeming this world and to really fully understand the wideness, the full story of the gospel. And we're using this diagram for that. So we're doing this 18 weeks, but we want to give you a tool to share the gospel in 5 minutes. And then every message, we tie it in with a diagram that you can write on a napkin. And the diagram goes like this. It's, we're designed for good, then this world, and we ourselves, we're distorted by evil. Now we're restored for better and sent out to heal the world together. And we're coming upon two very important messages in this full gospel story, and that is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the turning point in the whole story. And today I'm going to talk about the cross. Next week, of course, Easter Sunday, we're going to focus on the resurrection. And then on Good Friday, in between, we'll kind of liturgically and reflectively go through the story of the cross. But today I want to go through it more theologically. And so what I'm going to talk about today is the subversive cross. In the message, the word subversive means tending or intending to overthrow, destroy, or undermine an established or existing system. And in this message, I will argue that the cross of Christ does exactly this. It overthrows and destroys and undermines any cultural or religious human system of morality or of control, showing its inadequacies and instead displaying the love and the righteousness of God. You will understand what this all means by the end of the message, probably. Everyone has an understanding of how this world is not as it is supposed to be. We're trying to find our way through the mess towards a better world. All of us, most of us, let's say most of us. In this message, I will attempt to show that the cross subverts some of these human systems to go from damaged by evil to send out to heal together, or to say, like, there's a better world. And to turn their logic upside down, showing their inadequacy, but at the same time, fulfilling what they aim to do. So based on the passage we just read, famous pastor and writer Tim Keller said that the gospel, with the crucified Jesus at its core, confronts and completes and consoles or comforts every human culture. It confronts a culture, showing its weaknesses, but it also completes every culture, bringing it to its actual fulfillment, and then it comforts a culture, leading it to its healing. And in this message, we're going to look at four cultural values that the cross confronts, completes, and comforts. Two of them were very prominent in Paul's time, and we saw them in the passage. That's wisdom and power. But we're going to look at two others that are very prominent in our time, and that is justice and freedom. And so we're going to explore the subversive impact, so of how Jesus kind of turns the logic of those cultural values upside down, and at the same time fulfilling them and kind of comforting them. So we're going to start with wisdom. In the first century world, everything around the Mediterranean was Roman Empire. Everything was subdued by Rome through brute force. They were forcing their rule everywhere. So they were the dominant power of the age. But the dominant cultural power of the first century and the centuries after and before was the Greek culture. Actually, the Romans didn't do anything about it. They really liked the Greeks, and so they would actually give them the space. This was the dominant culture of the time. Greek was the international language used to communicate, and the way that the Greeks thought, their philosophy, their view of the world, just highly impacted daily life. And this is why we often speak of the Greco-Roman world. It's not just the world of the Roman Empire, it's the Greco-Roman world, because the Greeks were the dominant cultural force. Now, we should not think of Greek philosophy as a sort of separate discipline practiced at a university, but really like a cultural force that would shape the worldview of everyday people and their ethics and their religion and their politics and their science and just the very purpose of living, just the way that people would go through life. And of course, in the world of philosophy, wisdom has a very prominent place, because the very word philosophy means a love for wisdom. So the Greeks loved wisdom. They loved wisdom. And they saw that wisdom, that knowledge, that understanding as a way to go from that broken world that we're living in, that is incomplete, that is not there, to the good life. They sought wisdom to understand how to be a good and a virtuous person. And this wisdom would be obtained through reasoning and discussion. And actually, you see this happening when Paul goes to Athens, which is like still is the capital of Greece, and certainly the capital of that cultural world. And he would go there, and he was actually invited. When he started preaching, he was actually invited by the sort of club of philosophers to, hey, come and share your ideas. Maybe you've got something to learn from you. And then he comes with this message that they don't necessarily like, but they're open to hear from him, because they're constantly exploring wisdom and understanding. They were seeking it, and they were intending to debate and to talk about it. So there's, you see how this is prominent. So what they're in their world, these are Aristotle and Plato, by the way, this is a famous painting. If you go to the next slide quickly, so if they would divide the world up in these blocks, I'm going to skip over the first one. Back. No, you. This is the clue. It's okay. You get it on the next three. So they would understand their world as being confused and broken and evil. Like they got that, but then their way to the good life was through wisdom. Yeah, this is their redemption story. This is their gospel, basically. If you get wisdom and understanding and all of this, then you'll make your way to the good life. What we're going to see with every cultural value that we discuss is they have a way to go from block two, broken world, to block four, a better world. And we're going to see how Jesus turns that upside down through the cross. So when it comes to the Greek perception of wisdom, and in many ways this still applies today, this would be the formula. If we can get a better understanding, if we can get wisdom, that's the solution to the problem, to every problem. We still apply this today. If we see a problem in society, we're like, we need more education. We just need more information. That will solve the problem. Partly. So through their philosophy, their love for wisdom, people were seeking to make sense out of this life. In a world that they also experienced as broken and as incomplete, they were seeking higher knowledge and insight to find their way to the good life. In summary, what is wrong with the world is that it lacks understanding. And when we get the right understanding, this world will be a better place. Wisdom is the way to the good life. So imagine how Paul would begin to talk about a crucified savior. How would this have sounded to ancient Greek ears? It was absolute foolishness, right? Folly in good old English. What would that accomplish? How would anyone benefit from this? What understanding do we gain from this? What good does it do? But Paul says, no, it's actually through the cross of Christ that God displays his wisdom. You see, it was the Word of God, Jesus Christ, that first showed the way through his life and his teaching of what wisdom truly is. And then provides the way by taking upon himself everything that has gone wrong in this world, all of the sin, all of the shame, all of the fear, all of the sickness, all of the injustice, all of the desperation. He brings it upon himself. And Jesus breaks through the impasse between the creator and the creation in an ultimate act of self-giving love. And so what wisdom ultimately sought is exactly what the cross now offers. It's the way to the good life. So the new formula would go something like this. Thank you. So this world is under confusion and brokenness and evil, but now the Word of God provides a way. And now we can live the good life. This concept of wisdom is confronted by the cross because at first sight it seems completely pointless for the hero of the story to die such a tragic death. But it's through his death that Jesus actually subversively deals with everything that they were trying to escape from through thinking their way out of it. And so it also completes what they want to do. It completes this whole concept of wisdom because it's ultimately God's ultimate act of wisdom, his ultimate intervention, his ultimate solution to the problem that no one would have ever thought of that leads the way to the good life. And it comforts the concept of wisdom in that the cross is pointing the way to real life, or to life as God has meant it to be. All right, let's see how this works with power. Another cultural value in Paul's world was power. And he says, well, the Jews seek power, right? It's the reason one of the reasons they were seeking that power is because the world was dominated by a brutal force, and that's the Romans. Their logic was always power. How can we increase our power? How can we be the dominant force? And if there would be uprisings, they would strike it down with brute force to show who's boss, to show who's in power. This is why they invented a way of execution through crucifixion, to show their dominance. Like, don't rise up against us, then this is what will happen. You want that? No, didn't think so. So their world was one of power, of domination. And so the Jews were seeking some of that power to be able to withstand the Romans, to reclaim their own kingdom. They wanted their own rule back. And so they felt powerless under the Romans. And they said, if we can have power, then we can kick them out and we can establish our own kingdom again. So Paul's referring to the messianic expectation among the Jewish people. It was very different from what Jesus actually came to do. And so some of the expectation you see constantly in the Gospels, they expect him to lead an uprising. They question his authority, they question his intentions. Like, can you show us a sign? You know, you constantly see the Pharisees evaluating through the filter of what they expected the Messiah to be. And he did not match that expectation. They expected that the Messiah would confirm their beliefs about the law, and through a raw display of God's power would drive out the Romans, restore the kingdom of Israel. But instead, Jesus came and he confronted their exclusive holiness approach by hanging out with sinners and with tax collectors. And he confronted their hypocrisy by calling them like a brood of vipers, like a den of snakes that are perverting God's laws and are actually suppressing God's people. So the formula of power as the answer to the problem would be, well, you feel powerless. If you can get power, you'll get the victory and you will not feel powerless anymore. And it's a better world, at least for you and your buddies and your people. You can make a better world through power. That's the answer. This is how Rome worked. This is how the Jews thought. It's a world of survival of the fittest, of dog eat dog. If you have the power, whether through force or through money or through knowledge or through influence, you can make this world a better place for you. But the way of Jesus was so different. So unlike the expectations of what the Jews thought the Messiah would be like. And so they ended up pleading with the Roman oppressor to please have him crucified, just like any rebel that had dared to stand against Rome's power before. And this is what we must understand about crucifixion, is that it's not just a way to execute someone. It's not designed really to kill, even though it certainly does that. It's designed to maximize pain, to maximize shame, and to make a spectacle out of the execution. That's the purpose of crucifixion. Crucifixion was Roman's way of showing who is boss. If you challenge our power, then this is what happens. At a crucifixion, the person that was crucified would feel completely powerless. Couldn't move, couldn't resist, could only undergo this slow process of suffering and ridicule, ending in a most dehumanizing and inglorious death. And so at the scene of the crucifixion, there's people walking around and they are mocking Jesus. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Well, let him come down from the cross and then we'll believe in him. They appeal to the power that Jesus had displayed before, but apparently couldn't invoke in this moment. So to the Jewish ears, the words Christ crucified, a Messiah dying in such a shameful way, such a powerless way, was a stumbling block. And the Greek word there is scandalon, which is where we get our word scandal. It's a scandal to them. Like, it can't even give that a place in their minds. Like, it wouldn't work like that. Yet for those who believe and have put their trust in him, it is through the cross that God would display actually his power and claim his victory. Here, this is what John Stott says about it in his book, The Cross of Christ. Long quote. So please be patient. Any contemporary observer who saw Christ die would have listened with astonished incredulity to the claim that crucified was the conqueror. Had he not been rejected by his own nation, betrayed, denied, and deserted by his own disciples, and executed by authority of the Roman procurator? Look at him there, spread-eagled, and skewered on the cross, robbed of all freedom of movement, strung up with nails, pinned there and powerless. It appears to be total defeat. If there is victory, it is the victory of pride and prejudice and jealousy and hatred, cowardice and brutality. Yet the Christian claim is that the reality is the opposite of the appearance. What looks like and indeed was the defeat of goodness by evil is also, and more certainly, the defeat of evil by goodness. Overcome there, he was himself overcoming. Crushed by the ruthless power of Rome, he was himself crushing the serpent's head. The victim was the victor, and the cross is still the throne from which he rules the world. At the cross, Jesus subverts our understanding of what power is and how it works. As the most powerful being in the universe, he became completely powerless in order to display God's saving power. The cross is his victory, not his defeat. It is his glorification, not his humiliation. The cross started the revolution of the kingdom of God. It didn't kill it. It's on the cross and through the following resurrection that Jesus claims his victory over sin, hell, and the grave. Colossians 2, verse 14 and 15 say this: Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. He made a spectacle out of them by triumphing over them in him. On the cross, Jesus breaks the power of everything that opposes God, everything that stands in the way of his plans and his purposes. He was not made a spectacle of shame, but he made a spectacle of shame out of them. Because the only real power that the enemy had was the guilt and the shame of sin, the effects of sin. But now that the record of sin is nailed to the cross, he's got nothing to stand on. And so the new formula is this: powerlessness, the Almighty becomes powerless, and that gives victory. Jesus subverts our understanding of how power works. The cross confronts the very concept of power in that it seems like the person crucified is powerless and defeated, but through that humiliating death is actually accomplishing the greatest victory. Yet it also completes our concept of power. It shows that true power and strength is best displayed in servanthood, in carrying someone else's burden, in self-sacrifice. And it comforts the concept of power in that it is healing us from how raw power has damaged us. It's the stripes of Jesus, of his flogging, that are our healing. It is the humiliation that he suffered that resulted in our restoration. It's the nail-pierced hands that are inviting you to come back to the Father. And so where the Greeks were seeking wisdom and found the cross a ridiculous idea, and the Jews were seeking power and found the cross a scandalous idea, it's precisely through the cross that God displays his power and his wisdom. And I'm wondering if this approach of Paul in this passage that we have read through earlier, and the way that he deals with those concepts of power and of wisdom, if that would still apply today to some of our postmodern values that we hold today. And I think it does. Let's explore the next two. First, justice. Yeah. In our world, justice is important. We seek justice. The more visible evil and oppression becomes, the more aware we become of persistent injustice in our world, in our past, in our present, the more we feel that we need to set things right. We want to see evil eradicated. We want to see equality restored. We want to see those who hurt others and oppress others and take away their freedom to come to justice, because we want everyone in our world to be happy. And so the formula would go something like this: there's injustice in the world. If we can make justice happen, then we'll get a better world. Yeah? Now, this is a very good longing. Justice is a very important principle. It's a very important Christian principle. It's a good longing. It makes total sense. However, it's not always expressed in the most helpful way. And it's often drenched in some hypocrisy. So, for one, much of our longing for justice comes out as a rage against the people that we think are to blame. And so we look at problems. We look at problems like racism and equality and climate change and slavery, whether in the past or in the present, poverty. And we think these problems have had to come from somewhere and from someone. And if we can punish them and if we can bring them to justice, then all will be set right. So the logic is we can make this world a better place through bringing evil people to justice. However, that longing for justice often becomes a desire for revenge. Human history is littered with unhealthy and unhelpful responses to injustices that only made the problems worse, throwing whole families and people groups and nations into vicious cycles of revenge and retribution. It's highly likely that the country you're from, the country that you call home, is dealing with how one of those dynamics is playing out right now. And the interesting thing, and somewhere a hypocrisy in all of it, is that evil always seems to be out there. Evil is always happening somewhere out there. That person, that tyrant, that sadist, that psycho, that's evil. If we can get him, if we can lock him up, then our world will be a better place. We can rid this world of evil. In our world, we often fail to recognize that the very same evil resulting in injustice is in us as well. Maybe it's not coming out to the same extent, but that problem that we think is out there is also in here. And so in the logic of injustice, justice, better world, we ourselves would come under judgment as well. So what happens on the cross? The almighty judge, the only one that could ever give a fully just judgment over our world, is brutally killed after an unfair trial. The man of complete innocence is suffering the most severe injustice. And in this way, God brings his final judgment from the future into the present, and he takes it upon himself so that the accusation against us would have no ground to stand anymore. Romans 3. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. N.T. Wright says that a good translation of this would be his covenant faithfulness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so the cross, as a symbol of oppression, as a symbol of brutality, actually a symbol of everything that is so wrong with our world, and all of the injustice, instead becomes a symbol of hope and a symbol of liberation. And so the new formula would go something like this. There is this injustice, but the judge of all, the almighty judge, now suffers injustice. And through that, we are justified. On the cross, Jesus dealt with the guilt and shame and the way that our own sins have contributed to evil and injustice in this world. And so there is forgiveness. He declares us righteous and guilt-free because Jesus took the rightful retribution upon himself. He fulfills the cry for justice, but in a subversive way, by taking all of that pain and all of that righteous judgment upon himself. And so the cross confronts our cry for justice by showing its shortcomings and its hypocrisy. But on the cross, Jesus also completes our cry for justice by taking the rightful judgment upon himself. And he comforts our cry for justice by healing the pain this world's injustice has caused us and beginning the revolution of new creation, providing a path towards a world where there will be no more injustice. Lastly, let's look at the concept of freedom, another very important postmodern value. Freedom to do what you want to do, to be who you want to be, to say what you want to say, to go where you want to go, probably the highest cultural value of our time. Any blockbuster movie, any kids TV show, any series or other cultural narrative out there will tell you that freedom is to be treasured, fought for, explored, expanded as the deepest human need. Fight and you may die. Run and you'll live, at least for a while, and dying in your beds many years from now. Would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance? Just one chance to come back here and tell your enemies that they may take our lives, but they will never take our freedom. Anyone? Anyone? Thank you. Goodness. It's that other Mel Gibson movie. The logic of freedom. I needed to wake you up at some point. So. The logic of freedom is when you are free to do and to say what you want, then you'll be able to be truly happy. The only thing that should limit your freedom is that it shouldn't take or limit the freedom of others. So the formula is we're currently under some sort of slavery. There's all kinds of restrictions on what we're able to do and say and be and all of that. But through freedom, we can be truly happy. And for a big part, freedom is a good idea, a beautiful idea, a God-given desire. The only problem is what the world calls freedom, Bible calls slavery. And so it's actually not freedom at all. The freedom that the world so values mostly has to do with our base level desires, doing whatever feels good in the moment, saying what you think. However, those base level desires are actually deeply affected by sin. Following our every desire never truly fulfills us, but only enslaves us because it's never enough. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night of his arrest, Jesus prays this very powerful prayer. He says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In this moment, Jesus reversed the disobedience of Adam in the Garden of Eden when he said, "Not your will, but mine be done." And he became perfectly obedient to the Father. And then on the cross, we see the man who set people free from demons and from sickness, and who said, "Come to me and I will give you rest, and so you'll be able to live freely and to live lightly." We see his freedom being taken away, his hands and his feet nailed to a cross, not able to move, completely handed over to the freely flowing hate and brutality of his accusers and his executors. Yet it is exactly in this way that Jesus would set us free. On the cross, Jesus takes away the hold that this sin has over our lives. Romans 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And so the new formula is this. We're under slavery of sin, but Jesus, "Not my will, but yours be done," liberated us. And so the cross confronts that idea of freedom. It shows that what we call freedom is actually slavery. Yet it completes that longing for freedom, because through the obedience of the Son, we are truly set free from everything that was enslaving us. And it it comforts our desire for freedom as well, because what Christ accomplished on the cross is a way for us to live in obedience to the Father as well, in line with what we're created for, and that is actual freedom. And so the cross turns every human logic upside down. At first glance, the crucified Savior is an absolute foolishness. It's powerless. It's injustice. And it's the opposite of freedom. But for those who believe, it is God's wisdom. It's God's power. And it's God's justice on display, giving himself in an ultimate act of love so that we could be set free. Amen. Amen. Let me end with a short prayer. Will you stand up with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you've done for us, that you were willing to go to the cross. And what seems so foolish, how you were so powerless, you were suffering that injustice. Lord, we thank you that it's your wisdom on display. We thank you. It's your victory. It's your moment of glorification, not humiliation. We thank you, it's your justice on display as well, fulfilling the world's cry for justice. And that through the forgiveness of sins and the new identity that we have in you, we've been set free from everything that was so hindering us. And Lord, I just pray that all of this would just help us to more deeply understand what you've done for us and to better communicate it with people around us when they have questions, when they don't get the gospel, when they don't get the message of the cross. I just pray that we'll be able to communicate it powerfully. That we'll be able to connect it to the world that we live in today and show how it indeed is the answer to the biggest questions in life, to the biggest longings in our hearts. It's only through you, Jesus. It's through your death and your resurrection that there's a new way for this world, that there's a new path, that there's a new hope, that there's a new freedom. Help us to live in that. Help us to fully understand that and to fully live in it. And help us, Lord, to share that message with the people around us. Amen.